So I'm going to read this evening verse 6 down to verse 21. We started to look at this passage last week, and so this is kind of like part 2, if you like, of what we started last week. Then he said to me, "These words are faithful and true." And the Lord God of the holy prophets sent his angel to show his servants the things which must shortly take place. "Behold, I am coming quickly. Blessed is he who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book. Now I, John, saw and heard these things, and when I heard and saw, I fell down to worship before the feet of the angel who showed me these things. Then he said to me, 'See that you do not do that, for I am your fellow servant, and of your brethren the prophets, and of those who keep the words of this book. Worship God.' And he said to me, 'Do not seal the words of the prophecy of this book, for the time is at hand. He who is unjust, let him be unjust still. He who is filthy, let him be filthy still. He who is righteous, let him be righteous still. He who is holy, let him be holy still. And behold, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me, to give to everyone according to his work. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. Blessed are those who do his commandments, that they may have the right to the tree of life, and may enter through the gates into the holy city. But outside are dogs and sorcerers and sexually immoral and murderers and idolaters and whoever loves and practices a lie. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you these things in the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David, the bright and morning star. And the Spirit and the bride say, Come. And let him who hears say, Come. And let him who thirsts come. Whoever desires, let him take the water of life freely. For I testify to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to these things, God will add to him the plagues that are written in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part from the book of life, from the holy city, and from the things which are written in this book. He who testifies to these things says, Surely I am coming quickly. Amen. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. Well, let's just bow our heads, sir. Let's just pray again, shall we, before we consider God's word. Father, we thank you that, Lord God, you've been so generous and kind in giving us these scriptures, the Old Testament, the New Testament, the entire word of God. And Lord, we thank you for it. We realize that from start to finish, from Genesis to Revelation, it is what it claims to be. It's the inspired word of the living God, written down by many hands, it's true. Possibly 39 different individuals wrote different parts of the scripture over a period probably of about 1300 years. But Lord God, you inspired them. They wrote as they were driven along by the Holy Spirit to write the things that they wrote. And so Lord God, as we've often said, it is true that Lord God, there is a message that flows right through the scriptures from start to finish. And Lord God, the whole of it, all 66 books fit together so perfectly. Lord God, we thank you for this book of Revelation. And Lord God, we thank you for the message of this book. Lord God, given not just to satisfy the curiosity of those who wonder what will be in the future. Lord, not merely given to satisfy curiosity at all. Lord God, it is a message here that Lord God is relevant to every person who reads, and Lord God demands a response from us. So we pray that Lord, this night you'll come by your Holy Spirit, that Lord God you'll move upon our hearts and minds, Lord God, and bring your word, Lord God, to us afresh, and show us, Lord God, how we ought to respond to this. For this we ask in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. So as I say, we began to look at this very important, I think, last section of the book of Revelation. Of course, it's all important. All of the Bible is important, you know, and it doesn't matter whether you're looking at Nahum or something like that in the Old Testament, or whether you're looking at Matthew's Gospel and Revelation. As far as I'm concerned, every chapter of the entire Bible is of absolute importance.
Amen.
When it comes to the book of Revelation, why I say this last section is very important is because there's a sense in which the message of the entire book of Revelation is actually here applied to the reader. And I think I said last week, you should kind of view the book of Revelation almost like a long sermon or a prophecy in that sense. And any decent sermon will have application. We don't, you know, I trust, you know, we don't just come to listen to sermons to be taught theology or something. You know, immensely important though that may be, you know, a sermon properly brought should apply. It should be a message that applies to us. And it's the same with the book of Revelation. As I said last week, you know, all the various visions and revelations in this book, well, they were never given really just to amuse or to satisfy the curiosity of people who may wonder what will happen in the future or something like that. And neither is the book of Revelation some kind of gigantic riddle or puzzle that we're supposed to kind of try and fathom out what it means or something like that. It was certainly never given to confuse God's people, though I dare say many are confused by it. It was never given. God doesn't give his word to confuse us. God would not have us to be ignorant, would he? He wants us to come to a knowledge, a revelation of the truth. The message of this book, and it's the same with any book of the Bible, it's meant to stir us up. It's meant to move us to action. It's meant to kind of spur us on to do something. You know what I mean? And so the book of Revelation should actually stir in us a kind of response. There should be it demands a response from the people of God. And I suppose that is one of the reasons, and I can well understand why Satan would want people to be confused about the book of Revelation. I really can. Because for a start off, it spells out in the clearest terms what his fate is going to be. It tells us quite clearly where he's going to end up, and I'm sure he doesn't really want people to know that. It also tells us in chapter 12, doesn't it? It tells us how as believers we can overcome him. So I can well understand why Satan would want Christians to close this book, put it on the shelf and never read it. I can understand why he would want the church to be confused over it. So confused that they tell me some pastors and preachers never even preach from it. I can understand all that. But the fact is, as it says in verse 6 here, these words are faithful and true. They are faithful and true. These are the words of God. And it says here in verses 6 and 7 that God will shortly bring all these things to pass. Therefore, as it puts it in verse 10, this book should not be sealed. It shouldn't be a closed book. And we explored last week some of the ways in which this book is sealed. It's a sealed book to a lot of people because they never read it. It's a sealed book, it's a closed book to a lot of people because they never hear it preached on. They never read about it, they never think about it. So it's a closed book. But it shouldn't be a closed book. God's people should read this book, both privately and publicly. I'm not saying all the time, but it should be preached on. It should be read, privately and publicly. Indeed, God promises a blessing upon those who do. Chapter 1, verse 3, he actually promises a special blessing upon those who read this book. So, God must want us to read it. Three times in this passage, the Lord says, I am coming quickly. Look at it, verse 7, behold, I am coming quickly. It's the words of the Lord Jesus. Behold, I am coming quickly. Blessed is he who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book. And then again in verse 12, behold, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me, to give to everyone according to his work. And then again in verse 20, he who testifies to these things says, surely I am coming quickly. Go there. That's the Lord speaking. I am coming quickly. And it says in verse 6, these things must take place shortly. Shortly take place. And again, verse 10, it says, the time is at hand. So three times the Lord says, I'm coming quickly. It says, these things must shortly take place. It says, the time is at hand. Do you get the impression the Lord wants to tell us something here? Yeah. He's coming quickly. The things of this book will shortly take place. And the things we've been reading about right throughout this book will shortly come to pass. And in my opinion, you have to be blind not to see from the things that are happening in the world today that the birth pangs, as it puts it elsewhere, are becoming more intense and more frequent in the days in which we live. Now, I've said many times before, there's no saying how much more intense and how much more frequent there will be before the Lord comes, but as far as I'm concerned, what I see in the world today, in every realm, suggests very clearly to me that the Lord is coming soon. Therefore, and I think this is the point of this last passage, we surely can't just leave our knowledge of the book of Revelation as mere head knowledge. It's got to move us to action. And we've got to act upon it. And I think if we believe it, if we really believe it, we will. It's like that illustration I gave last week of the earthquake. If you were given to know that an earthquake would strike the north of England within the next 7 days, question is, would you just sit there, happy in the knowledge that you knew it was coming? Of course you wouldn't. It'd make you do something, wouldn't it? If you were given to know with absolute certainty, this earthquake is coming, you would actually do something. You would get yourself to some safe place and take as many people with you as you could. Well, the Lord's told us here, I'm coming quickly. The only thing is, he hasn't put a day on it. He hasn't said within 7 days. But because he says quickly, we are supposed to assume that it's imminent. And therefore, if we really believe that, we should act upon that knowledge. So, what should we do then? Well, let's just read some words, first of all, of the Lord Jesus. What Jesus says we should do. So, Luke chapter 21. Here's some verses, verse 28. Jesus said, when these things begin to happen, look up and lift up your heads, because your redemption draws near. So, when what things begin to happen? Well, the things that have been spoken of in the verses that precede that statement, and he talks about the distress of nations and men's hearts failing them for fear and expectation of the things which are coming onto the earth and all those things. And I think that's our generation. Men's hearts failing them for fear of the expectation of things that are coming on the earth. Oh, global warming. Oh, pollution. Oh, pandemics. You know, all these things. Wars, rumours of wars. And men's hearts failing them. The violence on the streets. People afraid to go out. All that kind of thing. What does Jesus say? Do look up, your redemption draws near. Look up. Don't look down, you'll get depressed. Look up. Think of the ark of Noah. The only window in it wasn't like the children's illustrations where we've got a giraffe poking its head out the window at the side. It's not like the only window was in the roof. So if Noah wanted to look anywhere outside of the ark, the only way he could do it was look up. And that's how we should be. Don't look down. Look up.
Amen.
Look at verse 34. Take heed to yourselves, lest your hearts be weighed down with carousing, drunkenness, and cares of this life, and that day come on you unexpectedly. In other words, don't get yourself embroiled and, you know, kind of ensnared by the things of this world. Because if you do, you know, then all of a sudden the Lord will come and catch you out. You know, you've got to take care. Take heed to yourselves. And then verse 36, watch therefore and pray always that you may be counted worthy to escape all these things that will come to pass and stand before the Son of Man. You got to watch. Some people think you're stupid if you just, you know, watch and say, that could be a sign of the coming of the Lord. Some people think such people are stupid. No, you're not. We're watching. We've got to watch the things that are happening, but not just watch. We've got to pray too. So, that's what Jesus says. What does Paul say? 1 Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Verse 4. You, brethren, are not in darkness, so that this day should overtake you as a thief. You're all sons of light and sons of the day. We are not of the night, nor of darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep as others do, but let us watch and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk are drunk at night. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation. Amen. So, if we believe the Lord's coming, we've got to get the armour of God on. You've got to be sober, not doing what the world does, getting drunk and all that kind of thing. We've got to be sober. We've got to be sober-minded, people with alert and people who are ready. Or look at 2 Timothy and chapter 3, verse 13. Evil men and imposters will grow worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. But you must continue in the things which you have learned and been assured of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. I charge you therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word, be ready in season and out of season, convince, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and teaching, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned to fables. But you be watchful in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. In other words, we've got to be people of the word, people who know the word of God and are not led astray by teaching that is false and that is wrong. Peter said, 2 Peter chapter 3 verse 10, the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat, for the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? That's how we should live. Holy conduct and godliness. Or John, the Apostle John, in 1 John chapter 2, verse 15, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away, and the lust of it. But he who does the will of God abides forever. And then Jude says in verse 17, but you, beloved, remember the words which were spoken before by the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, how they told you that there would be mockers in the last time, who would walk according to their own ungodly lusts. These are sensual persons, who cause divisions, not having the Spirit. But you, beloved, building yourselves up on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. And on some have compassion, making a distinction, but others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment defiled by the flesh. So the Lord's coming soon. He's coming quickly, he says, and his reward is with it. And so, if we are wise, then we will take the advice. I've just read there some of Jesus' advice, some of Paul's advice, some of Peter's and Jude's advice, in view of the Lord soon appearing. We've got to be people of the word, and we've got to live according to his word. It says here in Revelation 22, verse 14, blessed are those who do his commandments, that they may have the right to the tree of life, and may enter through the gates of the city. And again, as I think I said last week, you know, that doesn't teach salvation by works. Blessed is he who keeps his commandments, that he may have a right to the tree of life. It doesn't teach salvation by works, that we can earn our way into heaven and our way to the tree of life by our own good works and our obedience to the law. Okay, we're saved by grace through faith.
Amen.
Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9. But those who are saved by grace delight in the law of Christ, don't they? They delight in the law of Christ and delight to keep his commandments. Let's just look at some scriptures. Psalm 119 and verse 97 says, oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day. I wonder, can you say that from your heart? You love the law of God. You love the word of God. You know, I do. I sometimes say to people, you know, it's my hobby, this. It's more than my hobby, but it is. I just love the word of God. Absolutely. It's my treasure. You know, some people have treasure like money and stuff like that. This is my treasure. I love the law of God. But you know, I think that's only because I'm saved. I didn't love the law of God before. I didn't love the word of God before. In fact, I remember even as a young Christian trying to read the Bible, I absolutely struggled. But God's given us a love for his word, and I think that's kind of a hallmark of a believer. Matthew chapter 5. Matthew 5 verse 17 says, "Do not think that I came to destroy the law of the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For assuredly I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, not one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled. Whoever therefore breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men so shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven." We could read on. You know, John says in his epistle that those who were born again obey his commandments and love his commandments. And it's a hallmark of a believer, you see. So this is what we should be. We should be people of the word. So let me turn you now to verse 17 of chapter 22, where what we have here, I think, is the desire and the longing of any true believer. It says, "And the Spirit and the bride say, Come. And let him who hears say, Come. And let him who thirsts come. Whoever desires, let him take the water of life freely." This is the heart's cry, it seems to me, of any genuine believer. Come, Lord Jesus. I don't mean any disrespect to anybody, but I cannot understand a Christian believer who's not interested in the second coming. I really don't get it. Because it's the goal, it's a blessed hope that we're going to see him face to face. He's coming to take us home. I mean, it's fantastic. And it seems to me that any true believer will from his heart cry, "Come, Lord Jesus."
Amen.
And I mean, and I actually think maybe this is true as well. The older you get as a believer, the more you're crying from your heart. Because like the reality of life kind of starts to encroach, doesn't it? All the aches and pains, you see things more clearly for the way they really are. You know, when you're young, you can be very optimistic, can't you? But as I hope we're still optimistic in a good way, but we also become more realistic, don't we? And the longing of your heart, Lord's going to come, Lord's going to take us home, and so that's the cry of the believer, "Come, Lord Jesus." And the believer, that's the cry of his heart, because he's heard with the hearing of faith the promises that the Lord has made to his people. Let's just look at some of them in Revelation. Revelation and chapter 2 and verse 7. Second half of verse 7. "To him who overcomes, I will give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God." It's a promise of the Lord Jesus to overcome us, that we're going to eat from the tree of life in the paradise of God. And then here's another one, verse 17 of the same chapter. "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna to eat, and I will give him a white stone, and on the stone a new name written, which no one knows except him who receives it." And verse 26, "He who overcomes and keeps my works until the end, to him I will give power over the nations. He shall rule them with a rod of iron, they shall be dashed to pieces like a potter's vessel, as I also have received from my Father." And then into chapter 3 and verse 5 there, "He who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments, and I will not blot out his name from the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels." And verse 12, "He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go out no more. I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God, and I will write on him my new name. Verse 21, to him who overcomes I will grant to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. You see, the person who's saved has heard with the hearing of faith, heard the promises of Jesus. And does Jesus keep his promises?
Yes.
Absolutely, he does. Well, the believer has also seen with the eye of faith something of the vision of that holy city, the New Jerusalem, where the streets are gold, the jeweled city. And he's seen something of that. I hope that we kind of caught a glimpse of some of that when we were studying that passage. It's difficult, because as I said at the time, we're describing things that are indescribable, really. But I hope we caught a glimpse of the glory and beauty of the place. And the Lord's promised us a place there. And of course, the main thing is, the believer, with the eye of faith, has seen something of the glory, something of the beauty of the Lord Jesus himself. And we know his love for us, don't we? We've experienced his love for us. And we love him.
Amen.
We love him with all of our hearts, because he first loved us. You know, some time ago we did some studies, I think they're still on the website, and it was a series of Bible studies based around the Jewish betrothal customs and the marriage feast and that, and there's much of the language of scripture that is kind of based upon all of that. And one of the things that we saw in all of that is how that the bride to be, when the bridegroom had betrothed her to himself, what he did was he made a little speech to her, and then he returned to his father's house, or his father's estate, where he would build a mansion. That's what he called it. It could be an apartment in the house, it could be a place in the grounds. But he built this mansion, and he wouldn't return for her until it was complete, until the father told him, all is finished, go and get your bride. He couldn't come back to her. So he didn't know the day or the hour when he would come back to her. But what he did was, before he left, he made this little speech to her. And it's basically the same words that Jesus spoke to his disciples on the night he was betrayed, where Jesus said, I go to prepare a place for you. If I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again. Let me just read the verse before. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. This is the bridegroom's speech. I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And that's what a Jewish bridegroom would say to his betrothed just before he left her. And then he would go, and he would build the mansion, and on a day she didn't expect it, he would return for her and take her back. So, in between times, how did the bride feel? Well, she longed for his return, didn't she? This is a woman in love, and she longed for the day when he would return. She longed to be with him. And so she would be, in her heart, she would say, this is the day that he comes. And you know, the point of it all is, the church should be the same. The church should long to be with him. The church should be crying out, come Lord Jesus, he's the bridegroom, we are the bride. The true believer also thirsts for the waters of life, as it puts it here. And that's not because the believer isn't satisfied with what the Lord has already given us. We are, I trust we are satisfied. He's not a disappointment, is he? No, not a disappointment. And we're well satisfied with everything the Lord has already given us. And it gives us joy, I trust, to think of the things that he's blessed us with. The believer's joy is real. And it's the joy of knowing, for example, that our sins are forgiven and all washed away. It's the joy of knowing that we're saved. The believer's joy is knowing his Saviour's love, and knowing that one day we're going to see him face to face. It's the joy of knowing and feeling we're in the centre of God's love. and he shed his love abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit. It's that joy and happiness of knowing that the Lord is with us wherever we go. And Peter talks in his epistle about a joy unspeakable and full of glory. And that should be the believer's experience. But you know, the Holy Spirit and all that we have here right now is only a foretaste of what is to come after. The best is yet to come. Do you know that, folks? The best is yet to come. Again, that Jewish bride-to-be, you know, she rejoiced in the knowledge of her beloved's love for her. She really did. And he would send her letters, and she would read them. Love letters. You know, we've got love letters from the Lord in here. And you can read them. You can read of the Saviour's love. But she still longed for the day when he would come for her. So it is with us. Such is surely the longing and desire of any right-thinking Christian believer. So let the words of this book stir us up. Stir our love up for him. Stir us up to action. Okay, I want us to look now at verse 11. And I think in many ways this is kind of, I don't know if you have thought about this, but it's kind of a difficult verse, really, in some respects. Let me just read verse 11. Remember, this is God's word. This is God speaking. He who is unjust, let him be unjust still. He who is filthy, let him be filthy still. He who is righteous, let him be righteous still. He who is holy, let him be holy still. Well, what on earth does this mean? Again, God's word, this. What on earth does this mean? He who is unjust, that means unrighteous, let him be unrighteous still. He who is filthy, let him be filthy still. Whatever does that mean? Okay, well, let me start by stating what that can't possibly mean. It isn't saying it can't possibly be God commanding and encouraging those who are filthy and unrighteous to carry on being filthy and unrighteous. He can't possibly mean that, can he? I cannot see how God, who is holy and absolutely righteous and who hates sin, I cannot see how God would be saying to filthy, unrighteous people, carry on. That would be contrary to God's character and God's nature, and contrary to the revelation of his word. Neither do I think it's a sort of kind of blasé, fatalistic, que sera sera, whatever will be, you know. God isn't a fatalist, nor is God blasé about sin. God doesn't say, well, you know, la-di-da, whatever it may be, you know, if you want to sing, carry on sing. God doesn't think like that. So, what is this verse saying then? Well, it seems to me what it is saying is simply, let your life be consistent with your profession. Let the life of the saint be consistent with the life of the saint. Just as the sinner's life is consistent with the life of the sinner. He who is righteous, let him be righteous still. In other words, come what may, whatever happens, carry on living a righteous life, believer. Keep on. Whatever happens, whatever the trials are, whatever difficulties, whatever problems you face, carry on living the righteous life. Let him who is righteous be righteous still. Carry on being righteous. Let that person's life, his speech, his behaviour, let it be consistent with his claim to be a Christian. If you're a Christian, live like a Christian. Live a life that's consistent with that. Let me read what it says again in 1 Peter. And Peter, of course, was writing to Christians who were struggling with all kinds of issues, difficulties, persecution mainly. And in chapter 2 and verse 11, Peter says this, Beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your conduct honourable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works which they observe, glorify God in the day of his visitation. In other words, there Peter's saying exactly the same thing. He said, let him who is righteous be righteous still. Let him live a life that's consistent with his profession to be a Christian. He who is holy then, let him be holy still. So to be holy means, I think the word holy is one of those words that's kind of taken on some meanings for some people that aren't altogether accurate. Basically, the Greek word there, agion, means, it just means to be set apart for God. That's the primary meaning of holy, to be set apart. Saints, the word translated saints in our Bible is agioi, and it means set apart ones, holy ones. So saints are holy ones. They're not these people the Roman Catholic Church makes statues of, Saint Anthony and Saint whoever it is. You know, you are a saint. If you're born again, you are a saint. Hello, saints. Okay? We've got St. Jenny here tonight. We've got St. Jill. We've got St. William. You know, we've got some saints here tonight. This means those who've been set apart for God. But it also, of course, it carries with it the meaning of purity, moral purity, and uprightness. It carries that meaning also. So if we are holy then, if we're saints, we've been set apart from God. We are being sanctified. Sanctified means being set apart for God. And if we're truly saved, we are. That is what God has done. He set us apart for himself. So what this is saying then is, when it says, he who is holy, let him be holy still, it's saying, let those who've been set apart by God, for God, live a holy life. Continue to live a life that's consistent with what you are, what we are. We are people who are being sanctified, yeah? And the righteous and holy are contrasted here in this verse with the unjust, that is the unrighteous, and the filthy. It's a contrast between the two. He who is unjust, it says, that is to say, he who is unrighteous, let him be unrighteous still. Let him be seen for what he is. Similarly with those who are filthy. And it seems to me the point is this. There should be an obvious and evident difference between those who are righteous and holy and those who are not. Those who are unrighteous and filthy. There should be an obvious, evident difference. A difference that distinguishes one from the other. That you can tell them apart. Not just by what they say, but by how they live. Yeah? Mm-hmm. And you could say, well, but some people are deathbed conversion. I mean, we said this last week. But you know, the fellow who died on the cross next to Jesus, who incidentally, you know, started off like the other bloke, insulting Jesus. Look at Matthew 27, and they're both insulting Jesus there. But one of them, at some point during the hours on the cross, converts. And he comes to believe. And when he comes to believe in Jesus, his conduct on the cross is evidently different then from the other fellows. It wasn't previously. It is evidently different. You look it up. So what I'm saying is, there should be this obvious and evident difference between the believer and the unbeliever, the righteous and the unrighteous, the holy and the filthy. If you are a Christian, if you're a saint, you must not let that difference between you and the unsaved be blurred so that you can't differentiate. We've got to let our light shine, do you see? So that, as Peter put it to the people he was writing to, so when they see your good works, they'll glorify God on the day of visitation. You know, though they slander you as evildoers, they can't ignore your good works, you see. The unrighteous and the filthy are what they are. And it's plain to see, actually. In fact, more so in our day, because you see, nowadays, I mean, many of them even take to the streets. They're proud of what they are. They even use the word pride about what they are. And they're not covering it up. They're living consistent with what they are. The tragedy, of course, is that too often the distinction between the righteous and the unrighteous, the Christian and the unbeliever, too often has become blurred. And when it is, the testimony becomes obscured. And you know, that's not a new phenomenon. There's always been that, right back to the very start. In fact, history shows, it pains me to say this, but some of the vilest sinners who ever lived claimed to be Christians. Some of them were even leaders in the church. I mean, and again, it's the same today, but I mean, you just look at some of the popes. I'm not like singling, because there's other cases, but you look at the Borgias and people like that, and I mean, you're talking about the most wicked and vile conduct, you know, that you can imagine. And they called him Your Holiness. You see? And the world regards such people as Christians. But by their conduct, they show themselves not to be. You know, they tell us that one of the issues that Muslims have with Christians goes back to the Crusades. Yeah. That they think of Christians as people who did that. Yeah. Well, and because the people who went and fought in the Crusades went because the Pope promised them special dispensations and things like that, if they went and took back the city of Jerusalem for Christendom. But when you look at I can't even look at it. It is so horrible what went on. And if anybody says to me, well, that's what Christians do, I'm sorry, but I've got to say, well, they're not Christians. The Christians in name. But Jesus said, love your enemies.
Yeah. Amen.
Not actually go and massacre them. Didn't they? Jesus said, he who takes up the sword will die by the sword. Jesus said. And there's a difference, incidentally, between taking up the sword because your family and your nation is being attacked by some brutal dictator, that's defence. But to go and do what happened in the Crusade in the name of God and Christ is utterly abominable. See, in the end, it's not what a person calls himself Christian. It's not in some title that a person's been given, His Holiness, or Your Reverence, or whatever it is. You see, the fact is, those who are filthy are filthy still, unless they repent. And actually, some of those popes remained filthy till the day they died. And if so, all they did was show themselves up to be what they really were. Friends, we've not got to allow the meaning of holiness and righteousness and what it is to be a Christian to become blurred and obscured by our lives and our testimonies. And I think, for what it's worth, one of the dangers that the evangelical gospel-believing wing of the church potentially suffers from in this generation is what we sometimes call easy believism. That idea that all that matters is you put your hand up in a meeting and say, I want to become a Christian, or you fill out a decision card, or you pray the prayer or whatever, and that it sort of almost doesn't matter what happens after that, as long as you've made your decision or filled out your decision card or whatever. Whatever happens out doesn't matter. Well, actually, it does matter. Let him who is righteous be righteous still. Let him who is holy be holy still. But he who is filthy, well, unless he's converted, he'll remain filthy still. He was unrighteous. If he's unconverted, he'll remain unrighteous. See, there's a saying we have round here, the proof of the pie is in the eating.
Yeah.
And I think the proof of one's claim is in the life. You know? So if we're his, if we're Christians, let's live as Christians. Let's live a life consistent with our profession, especially in view of the soon return of the Lord, who said, "I am coming quickly."
Amen.
So, as I say, next week possibly, or the week after, will be the last in our series in Revelation, and then we'll have questions evening.